afternoon and welcome to The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. I'm bringing you this show from the Catholic Diocese of Auckland, New Zealand. Let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. So welcome to the show. As I said, my name is Father Anthony Sumich. I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. This is a society of apostolic life. And what that means is, as I said, a particular type of order in the Catholic Church whereby the priests live in common. They do normal priestly work in a diocese, so they are secular clergy, and we do the normal work that priests do. However, we live a common life and work towards the spreading of the faith throughout the world, and so therefore we're called a society of apostolic life because we're out there living in common, but also at the same time doing the same work that the normal secular clergy do. Today, as it is the 18th today of is the anniversary, the 36th anniversary of the founding of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. Our order was founded in 1988 when a group of priests who were members of the Priestly Society of St. Pius X decided to leave that group due to the fact that their founder, Archbishop Marcel Lefebvre, was preparing to consecrate four of his priests to become bishops without the permission of Rome, which is called the Mandate. And so without that mandate of Pope John Paul II, it was becoming an act which was breaking church law, specifically canon law, and as a result it was going to become a schismatic act. And so these priests, few priests belonging to the Society of St. Pius X, decided they would not support such an act. And after a meeting, a long meeting they had in a monastery in Switzerland, a group of them decided, they'd been agreed by the others, that they would go to Rome and see if they could arrange a meeting with Pope John Paul II to put their case to him that they wanted to agree to the conditions that Rome had offered the Society of Pius X, so that they agree to them even if society did not. So they got in a car and they drove through the night down to Rome and arrived in Rome in the morning and made their way to the Holy Office, where they met Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger, who was at that time the head of the CDF, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith. And they met with him and they told him that they were priests of the Society of Pius X and that they were agreeing to the principles that Archbishop Lefebvre was not agreeing to, and they were asking, is there anything that Rome can do for us as we wish to remain loyal to the Holy See and not agree with this illegal consecration of these four bishops. Cardinal Ratzinger said that he himself was unable to do anything. He thought that their actions were very noble, as this Holy See had been in long conversations with Society of St. Pius X, trying to end the impasse that had been founded with Archbishop Lefebvre wanting some successors, and Rome were in long conversations with him as to who those could be. In the end, those negotiations broke down, and that's why Archbishop Lefebvre wanted to just go ahead anyway. Nonetheless, Cardinal Ratzinger told the priest to come back to his office in the evening, and he would see if he was able to speak with the Holy Father during the day. When they returned to his office, he said that he was fortunate enough to speak to the Holy Father, and the Holy Father was very impressed with the determination of these priests that regardless of what it was going to cost them, more than likely being removed from the Society of St. Pius X, that the Holy Father was prepared to set up under his own initiative a society of apostolic life, and that these priests would be the founders of that, along with, of course, permission of the Holy Father. Along with Cardinal Ratzinger, that a name was chosen for that society, and they all agreed that the name would be the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, because this was a group who had remained, or were going to remain, faithful to the keys of Peter. And so that was the founding of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And so the day in which these papers were signed and that the fraternity became officially a society of apostolic life under the auspices of the Holy See was the 18th of October in 1988. So this year is the 36th anniversary. So the members of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter remember this day in their prayers and all the hard work that has gone in and the trust that there has been in divine providence. Without our own bishop, as society were, of St. Pius X, were adamant that without a bishop they would collapse after the death of their founder. But as it was, the Fraternity of St. Peter have never been given a bishop. It is, I suppose the right way of saying it, our bishop is the Bishop of Rome, the successor of Peter. And so for the intervening 36 years, there have been a large number of priests who have gone through the Fraternity of St. Peter, been ordained priests, and now work in the church. So that today there are over 350 priests now in the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And we give great thanks to God for the blessings that He's been given to that He's given to us, and may they continue as we try our best to remain faithful to God, to Christ, and to His Holy Church wherever we are in the world. And of course, Saint Luke, the one on whose feast day we celebrate today. So that's the foundings of the Fraternity of Saint Peter. And today we obviously remember this day and all the hard work that has gone in these intervening 36 years, and all the priests. Well, not a large number, but those priests who have passed in these intervening 36 years. We're a very young order, very many young men, young priests, and a vibrancy along with that. So that's something I thought I would share with you today. Any other information, if you were wanting to look up some further information or something about the Fraternity of St. Peter, The name that we go by is the FSSP, which is Fraternitatis Sacerdotalis Sancti Petri in Latin, the FSSP. So our international website, if you want to have a look at it, is fssp.org. Our New Zealand website is fssp.nz. And so the information about our particular apostolate here in New Zealand, in Auckland, is on that fssp.nz website. And you can also have a look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So, with those intros out of the way, I'm going to continue with our history of the church today. We've been talking about the French Revolution and especially the fight back of the faithful Catholics of the Vendée we started to look at last week. And a tremendous fight back it was that lasted quite some time, as the peasant people decided they wanted to have nothing to do with this godless revolution. They wanted their faith, they wanted their priests, and they wanted their mass. God bless them. So when we look back at it, we see that the French Revolution was like a series of earthquakes, each one altering the political landscape almost beyond recognition and toppling any person or group seeking to remain in the same place into the abyss. In the beginning, which might for some people have felt like a century earlier, but actually was just 4 years earlier, when in May 1789 the Estates General had met, the Conservatives stood with the King. The Centre wanted a national legislature that would be to a sufficient degree independent of the King, and the Radicals wanted a constitution that would sharply limit the powers of the King. That was how it was in May of 1789. After the tennis court oath of June 1789, the Conservatives wanted a constitution. The Centre wanted a constitution with a major share in the government, and the Radicals wanted full control of the government, with the King reduced to a figurehead. So that was in June. After the storming of the Bastille in July 1789, the Conservatives wanted a constitution with a major share of the government. The Radicals wanted the King imprisoned. And you can see how the goalposts are shifting there. After the storming of Versailles and the imprisonment of the King in October 1789, the Conservatives wanted full control of the government, with the King a figurehead, but but eventually freed. The centre wanted the helpless king to stay in prison, and the radicals began to look at a republic without a king. Fast forward to 1791, after the king's flight to Varennes and recapture in June of 1791, the conservatives wanted to keep the king, but as a prisoner. The centre wanted him removed, but not just yet, and the radicals wanted him removed immediately. Fast forward a year, and in August, after August 10, 1792, the conservatives wanted the king removed, but to send him into exile. The centre was satisfied to see him dead, but wanted cabinet-style government with an orderly, dignified legislature and some rights of local self-government. And the radicals wanted to execute him without even a trial and go on to impose their total ideology on every corner of France and then all the rest of the world. After the execution of the king, the conservatives still sought orderly government and local rights. The centre cried for more centralisation of government power, and the radicals decided the time had come to visit the fate of Louis XVI on the now conservatives, who still sought orderly government and local rights. So you can see how much the goalposts get shifted in the space of four short years. This is a danger that we face in our own days, whereby we see a radical extreme left, which, of course, since they have control of most of the media, call themselves progressives or something along those lines in different parts of the world. But they become so radical, they become so far to the left that communism becomes the norm. And they shift the goalposts so that anybody who was in a normal space before gets pushed way out to the right and starts getting called far right. And so this is how, when goalposts shift, especially with regards to radical ideologues on the left of the spectrum, they eventually want what your Mao Tse-tungs and your Stalins and your Lenins want, and it is absolute control. Anybody who wants to even question them needs to be eventually crushed. And this doesn't mean their political opponents on the far side of the spectrum. It means anybody. And history is replete with many such peoples who claim to be working for the masses, but in the end, normally are focused on one particular thing, the elimination of God. So these newly targeted victims in the spring of 1793, most of whom have come to be known to history as the Girondins, though this was little used as a party name at the time, were more bewildered than anyone at finding themselves, relatively speaking, conservatives. Nothing had been further from their intention or expectation. As recently as 1792, most of them had been regarded and regarded themselves as flaming revolutionaries. Many had been among the most active members of the Jacobin clubs. Now they were assailed as counter-revolutionaries, traitors, and even royalists. Such madness has descended upon Paris that Pierre Vergniaud, who had voted to kill the king just 4 months before, could now be publicly and without irony called a royalist and guillotined as such. Generations of historians have expressed profound sympathy and admiration for the Girondin victims. No compassionate man can withhold sympathy for anyone caught in the toils of the death machine that was the French Revolution. A Joseph Stalin or an Adolf Hitler would have deserved better of civilization than the appalling travesty of so-called justice meted out by Strikehard Maillard and Fouquier Tinville. But in true justice, it's important to keep in mind how much these men had done to create the monster, and the comfortable assurance that its claws was not going to touch them, and how none of their leaders ever publicly expressed regret for what they had done. On the 27th of May 1793, the very day the leaders of the Crusades for Faith and King in the Vendée met to set their government in order and drew up their manifesto committing themselves to, quote, to recover and preserve forever a holy apostolic Roman Catholic religion, unquote. On that same day, the bell began to toll for the Girondins. 3 days before, a special commission of 12, appointed by the convention at the request of the Girondins, to investigate the efforts of the Paris Commune to gain control of the convention by force, had arrested Jacques-René Hébert, the vicious and vehemently atheist journalist who, with Marat, was constantly inciting the Parisian mob to demand the heads of the Girondin leaders, and had recently become deputy procurator of the Commune. They had already tried to arrest Marat back in April, only to see him promptly acquitted by the Revolutionary Tribunal. 28 of the 48 sections or wards of Paris demanded Hébert's immediate release. They were supported by Minister of Justice Garat and by Minister of War Pache. More and more vociferous and threatening supporters of the Mountain pushed their way into the theatre of the Tuileries Palace, where the convention now met. Eventually, Girondin deputy Maximin Inard, who was president that day, reached the end of his patience and endurance, and he cried out, quote, "Listen to what I'm about to tell you. If in one of the insurrections which have recurred perpetually since March the 10th, and of which the magistrates have never warned the assembly, any attack were made on the representatives of the nation, I declare to you in the name of the whole of France that Paris would be destroyed. Yes, the whole of France would avenge the outrage, and men would soon be wondering on which bank of the Seine Paris stood." Unquote. The French Revolution had reached the point where one of its leaders, and a leader of what has become the so-called conservative faction, was threatening the destruction of the nation's capital city. Inard's cry was taken, and was probably intended, as a declaration of war. But whatever else they were, the Girondins were not, any of them, men of war. They had virtually no following in the army, or the National Guard, or the countryside. For them to talk of destroying Paris was pure, unadulterated fantasy. Their opponents, on the other hand, had the power to destroy a city, and were to exercise much of it during the coming months. At 3 o'clock in the morning of May the 31st, 1793, the tocsin sounded again in Paris. Drums beat, alarm guns boomed. The National Guard and the people were again called to arms. This time, there was no faithful mandat to be killed. The brewer Santerre, who had been appointed chief of the National Guard in his place, had been sent west to fight the Vendeans. They knew who he was and that he had stood guard over the execution of the king. They swore to capture him and put him in an iron cage. Now the Revolutionary Army of Paris needed a new commander. The man the Commune chose for this vital position in the revolution was so wildly improbable a history maker that one gets the impression that many historians cannot quite bring themselves to believe that he existed. But he was all too real. His name was François Henriot, and he was, not to put too fine a point on it, a drunken bum. At one time or another, in his very checkered past, he had been a clerk, a footman, a brandy seller, even a police spy. A police report described him as, quote, "a coarse and irascible man who never opened his lips without bawling, remarkable for a harsh and grimacing countenance," unquote. Almost as deficient in intelligence as in military experience, he could be wound up and pointed in the direction of the target like a glorified toy soldier, providing he was more or less sober, but was totally incapable of handling any unexpected situation or problem. In none of all their actions did the Jacobins and the Mountain display such withering contempt for their opponents as in appointing Henriot commander of the National Guard on May 31st, 1773. those who chose some of the greatest soldiers of all time to fight on France's frontiers and against the Catholic and Royal Army in the Vendée were satisfied that Henriot was good enough to handle the Girondins and the Convention, and he was. The scenes in the Convention during the next 3 days beggar imagination. Almost all who report these events mention repeatedly the almost continuous deafening noise. On May the 31st, the day the tocsin was rung, Henriot surrounded the Tuileries Theatre, where the Convention was now meeting, with no less than 30,000 men. As many as possible crowded inside to shout for the spokesman of the mountain and to shout down the Girondins. Early in the day, War Minister Pache swaggered to the tribune and vowed everything was quiet and that as long as he lived, nobody would dare to set a match to a cannon. Before the words were out of his mouth, the cannon had begun to roar. Henriot had dared. Henriot was not actually shooting at anything. It's not altogether clear that at this point he knew how. After all, it was his first day on the job. But periodically through the day, a discharge of cannon would remind the deputies that he was just outside. By dawn on June the 2nd, no less than 80,000 men and 60 cannon surrounded the Tuileries, and drunken men and women filled the floor as well as the galleries of the theatre where the Convention met. Hooting as though from a forest full of owls filled the chamber whenever one of the Girondins rose to speak. 22 of their leaders, including Vergniaud, had been marked by the mountain weeks before for arrest and death. But so far, the mountain had been unable to persuade the Convention to order their arrest. Now, this became the inevitable order of the day. One of the 22, Langevinet, roared out to the terrified Convention over the howling and the hooting, "You have done nothing. You have permitted everything. You have given way to all that was required of you. An insurrectional committee meets. It prepares a revolt. It appoints commanders to lead it, and you do nothing to prevent it." These brave words were followed by a wrestling match at the tribune, with several of Henriot's bullies trying to drag Langevinet away from it while he hung on desperately. After a last demand that the Commune's insurrectionary committee be disbanded, Langevinet finally stepped down to be followed by the Commune's petitioners. "The crimes of the factious members of the Convention," that means the 22, "are known to you." The spokesmen for the Paris Commune shouted, "We have come to accuse them before you for the last time." Then their followers rushed to the doors, flung them open and cried, "Let us save the fatherland. To arms." At this point, several deputies tried to leave the hall, but they were driven back by a vigorous application of musket butts. Then they pointed out to their colleagues that all of them were now prisoners. Barrère went to the tribune. How would he stay on the right side of everybody this time? He thought he had found a way. He said, "Let us prove that we are free. I propose that the Convention shall proceed to hold its deliberations in the midst of the armed forces, which, no doubt, will protect it." Some 300 deputies responded, marching ceremoniously to the main entrance behind their dandified President Hérault de Séchelles. A line of cannon stood wheel to wheel across the square. In front of them, a little man on horseback, grotesquely outfitted in an enormous hat with nodding white plumes, stood there. It was Henriot. "What does the people want?" Hérault de Séchelles inquired politely of this apparition. "The Convention only desires its happiness." "Hérault," Henriot responded, "the people has not risen to listen to empty talk. It demands that 24 guilty men be handed over to it." He had the wrong number, but it was hardly surprising for him. "Hand us all over," some of the deputies shouted back, seeking safety and togetherness. Henriot yanked the reins of his horse, turned it, and with a yell that would have reduced a fortress to silence, bellowed, "Gunners, to your guns." The 300 deputies slunk back through the door. Henriot slammed it behind them. Then, as Louis Madeleine tells us, the unhappy band began to wander round and round the prison in which it was shut up. Through courtyards and gardens it went, seeking some outlet under the scornful eye of the troops who shouted, "Long live the mountain, to the guillotine with the Girondins." At the swing bridge, they found Marat at the head of some soldiers. He flew at them, screaming, "I call on you to return to the posts you have abandoned like cowards." And back to their posts they went, with Marat snarling at their heels. The troops were all jeering at them. The giant assembly was a laughing stock. The arrest of the 22 Girondins was decreed. Within a year, nearly all of them had died either by their own hands or by the guillotine. What role had Danton played in all this? Probably not a leading role. It's not clear even yet who all the principal organizers of the purge of the Girondins were. But they undoubtedly included Robespierre and Marat, both of whom had been denouncing the 22 Girondin victims in the most violent terms for some time, and particularly during the climatic 3 days. Danton had also denounced them, but without demanding their deaths. His recorded words during the 3 days of tumult do not suggest that he was enjoying the proceedings as he had so clearly enjoyed those of August the 10th in 1792. He continued to appear regularly at the Jacobin Club and was still a leading member of the Committee of Public Safety, but his mind seemed to be elsewhere, not altogether focused on public affairs. So, it's now June, the fifth summer of the revolution is about to begin. And this June in France was unusually warm and fair. Brilliantly clear days follow one after another. The agony through which France has already passed, the greater agony through which she is about to pass, find no echo at this point in nature. But those agonies echo in the realm of the spirit. On the battlegrounds of salvation, the ultimate powers that shape history are taking position. The power of heaven, the power of hell, the power of freedom and of the human will to choose between them. A trinity of turning points in the immense drama of the French Revolution is at hand. Only one of them becomes visible immediately. A second is soon to be revealed. A third remains half guessed, half understood, its full scope known only to God. But we know and can deduce enough through the Christian view of history to see the starlit trail of its glory. The 20 days from the 9th to the 29th of June in 1793 in France encompassed the critical decisions of an assassin, a penitent, and a martyr. The assassin, one of history's most famous and perhaps history's most extraordinary, Charlotte Corday. The penitent, none other than Georges-Jacques Danton. The martyr, Jacques Catilinot, the saint of Angers. Poor peddler and inspired general who had been ready from the beginning of the great Catholic rising in the West to give his life for his faith and now was called upon to do so. So I've set the scene there. We've got about a minute to go, or just over a minute to go, till the end of our class today. End of our show, I should say. So thanks for joining us today. You can come along to Mass this evening. We actually have two Masses this evening. There will be a 7 p.m. Mass at St. Anne's. Father Pospisil sure will be celebrating that. And there will be a 7 p.m. Mass at Mount St. Mary's, since the two of us arrived very, very late last night from Australia. So we have two 7 p.m. Masses. You're welcome to come along to either of those. Details are on the Facebook page and on the website. Thanks for joining us today. We hope you're back here again next week, and especially coming along to Mass on Sunday at St. Paul's at our 8 a.m. low Mass or 10 a.m. sung Mass. So look up the details on the website. We hope to see you on Sunday, and let's conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you. Have a happy and holy weekend. We hope to see you in church, and we'll have you back here again next week. God bless.